In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Turning water into wine is arguably one of Episcopalians' favorite miracle stories. Takes 120 gallons of water and turns it into very good wine, apparently. However, the story, there's so much to it. You'll notice this comes from the second chapter of John. So this is right near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, in John's gospel, this is the first of the seven signs that John relates in his gospel. The gospel of John is a little different. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're basically the same. They follow the same chronology. John's gospel is usually referred to as the fourth gospel. It's the other one. It's the Ringo of the gospels. It's just kind of different. And instead of being more of a chronological story, it's divided up into two sections, the book of signs and the book of the passion. And so the first part of the gospel are these seven miracle stories. And then there's usually a dissertation by Jesus and a commentary by the writer of John. And so this is the first of the signs. You notice it says that on the third day, what has just happened at the end of chapter 1 is that Nathanael has been called as one of the disciples. He was brought over after some of the other guys, and he was like, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" If y'all remember that line. And he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." And he's astounded. "You saw me under a fig tree?" And Jesus is like, "Dude," I'm paraphrasing, "dude, if you think that's something, just wait. You'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And then it goes to this story. And so the first thing they see Jesus do that's really miraculous is change these six jars full of water into wine. And notice the way the story is phrased here. John is not really big on details a lot of times. And then when he chooses, he gives us just enough to make us really confused. Why was Mary invited? How did Jesus happen to be invited to this wedding in Cana? Were these relatives? Were they people they knew? We have no idea. We can only speculate. And why would Mary care that they had run out of wine? And was there any indication to this point that Jesus would be able to do something about it? And yet she comes to him and doesn't even say do something. She just says they're out of wine. And we get the response that sounds a little harsh to our ears. "Woman, what business is this of you and me?" Although it's not quite that bad. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to his mother a couple of times as woman, not least of all on the cross, when he hands over responsibility for his mother to John. He says, "Woman, behold your son." So it's not a harsh phrasing here. He's really like, "Mom, really?" At this point? And, you know, we don't really know. In Luke's gospel, it says that Mary pondered all these things in her heart and she kind of knew what was going on with Jesus. In John's gospel, we don't get that. Jesus just kind of appears at the beginning of the story. And so we don't really know what Mary knew about Jesus or what he was going to do or what he was able to do. But certainly in the context of John's gospel, nothing's been done to this point. He's just been baptized and now he's starting. But she comes to him to come tell him about this problem. And he puts her off. You know, "It's not my time. This is not the kind of thing we're going to do here." But she doesn't really listen to him. She just tells the servants, "Do what he says. He'll handle it. Don't worry about it. You know Jewish mothers." Or maybe you don't, but that's kind of where it starts. Yeah, there are two people in the Bible who get Jesus to change his mind. Mary and the Syrophoenician woman that comes back with "but even the dogs can gather up the crumbs under the table." Those are the only two people in the Bible who get Jesus to do something that initially he says he's not going to do. Two women, something to think about. But his mom says, you know, "Just listen to him, he'll take care of it." And I don't know if he shook his head or not, but I imagine he might have. "Mom, all right, fill up the stone jars with water." And we're told specifically that these were the jars for the Jewish rituals of purification. So there was a lot of elaborate ceremony involved, if you had the means in that time and that place in Jewish families, of washing one's hands. It didn't have anything to do with germs. They didn't know germs existed. But it was a ritual cleansing, much like when one of the acolytes pours water over my fingers before the Eucharist. Really, if I have anything nasty on my hands, that's not going to do a bit of good. But I wash them before I come in, so it's all right. But it's a ritual. It's a ceremony. But they have these jars for that. And much like John's baptism that we talked about last week, was a ritual of purification, something that could and indeed probably should be repeated to represent turning away from one's sins. When Jesus was baptized, he changed baptism. He changed the significance of it, that it becomes a once-for-all-time act that we do. We believe in one baptism. And so that's what happens, that the washing away of the merely ritual act is transformed and made grander as a washing away of the sin nature, of our propensity to sin. Now, unfortunately, even after baptism, we're still going to be tempted, and we're going to fall into sin. Last week, we promised that when we fall into sin, well, we return to Christ, and we will. So baptism doesn't keep us from sinning, but it does make it possible for us to always know that God stands ready to forgive us for our failings. And just as a good father will always welcome his children back into the fold, even when they wander far away, so too does God welcome us back. And so the Jewish ritual of purification is superseded by what Jesus does to it. Much in the same way that he changed baptism, he changed this idea too. That what washes away is not just merely water, but wine, which we Christians can't hear, I don't think, without thinking about the blood of Christ. That when we come up to the altar to receive the cup of wine, that we know that somehow the real presence of Christ makes that also the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. So we have this sign right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, of Jesus transforming something that had been there for centuries into something new, into something grand, into something miraculous. And Jesus does that in our lives as well through the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. Corinth, back in those days, was a transshipment point. There was a port there, and you would offload your cargo, and you could either put it onto another ship to go further into the Middle East or inland to the various cities and such. It was a lot like New Orleans is today, including, apparently, quite a lot of vice. I don't spend a lot of time in New Orleans, you know, seeking vice, but I've heard stories. Perhaps some of you could fill me in. But Corinth was a notoriously rough-and-ready town. And even the church there had its problems. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about this one guy who is apparently shacked up with his mother-in-law, which I can't imagine at all. And but he's telling them, you got to stop that. That's not a good thing. So they have their problems. And when they gather on Sundays for the agape feast, for the love feast they have, some people have a lot of money, and they bring in some nice food, and they get the nice places to sit. And some other people are servants, they're poor, they can't bring much to the table, and they're told to sit over here, kind of out of the way. And Paul calls them out on it. He says, no, that's not the way it is. When you gather together, you're all the same. You're all part of the family of God, and you don't make distinctions. And he leads into this discussion of spiritual gifts, that each one of us brings something to the party. Each one of us has gifts and talents that we've been given by God, and we're expected to use them for the furtherance of God's kingdom, to grow the kingdom of God. And each one of us has something. That's the amazing thing. And my gifts are not the same as your gifts, and they're not the same as other person's gifts, but there's no hierarchy to the gifts. This gift is not better than that one. A common conversation starter sometimes is, which superpower would you like to have, flight or invisibility? And it says a lot about your personality which one you pick. Flight, it tends to be the idea that you want to travel and go and be out and all this. And invisibility, you want to sneak around and see things you're not supposed to see. Remember that when you answer that question. But it's not like you choose which superpower you want. What Paul is saying is there are all kinds of gifts. Each one of us has things that we can offer to God's kingdom, to the glory of God. And just because one gift is not the same as another gift doesn't mean one's better or worse or more useful or less useful. When I was teaching and with my children, I try to explain that different does not mean better. It means different. There are different gifts. There are varieties of gifts. But what Paul says is so important is that we remember that it's all sourced from the same Spirit. So no matter what it is that God has given you the ability to do, and He's given you something, that we can use that. And it's important, and it's useful, and it's needed. And we don't have the luxury of saying, oh, I can't do this, so I don't have to do anything. It doesn't work that way. There are things that each one of us can do for the glory of God's kingdom, for the benefit of God's people. And just because we don't have the same gift as someone else, it doesn't mean we're off the hook. Find that gift. Seek out that idea. What can I do? What has God given me? And if you know, use it. And if you don't know, ask somebody. I mean, one of the beauties of the church is that this should be a place where we love and trust each other enough that we can say, what do you think I can do? And get an answer. And it's not about stroking your ego or anything. It's about us working together to build the kingdom of God. And that's the kind of place a church should be. That's the kind of people Christians should be. That we work and grow together. That we nurture each other's gifts. And there's never a sense of envy about it. Oh, I can't do that. Or who do they think they are that they do those things? We each have gifts. And although they may change over time, they don't go away. We're never too old to be able to contribute. We're never too young to be able to contribute. We all have things that God has given us. And just as Jesus Christ transformed baptism, transformed water into wine, the Holy Spirit working in us transforms us and allows us to use our gifts that God has given us to the benefit of God's people and to God's glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.